Okay, so we continue to work through the New City Catechism, and probably, you know, sometimes we might be drawn into thinking, I don't really know what relevance this has for me today, but the reality is, as Christians, every aspect of our faith works its way out in the way that we conduct ourselves, and there's nothing that really is... detached. It's not like Christianity is this theoretical concept that has nothing to do with the application in the real world. G.K. Chesterton, who was a political commentator, journalist, author during the turn of the 20th century, was a bit of a lay theologian as well, and he wrote this. He said, "People have fallen into a foolish habit of speaking of orthodoxy as something heavy, humdrum, and safe. There was never anything so perilous or exciting as orthodoxy. It's easy to be a madman. It's easy to be a heretic. It's always easy to let the age have its head. The difficult thing is to keep one's own head. To have fallen into any of those open traps of error and exaggeration which fashion after fashion and sect after sect set along the historic path of Christendom. That would indeed have been simple, would indeed have been obvious and tame, but to have avoided them all has been one whirling adventure." And look, throughout the last 2,000 years, particularly probably more so in the first 500 years of Christianity, there have been many challenges in terms of working out what the faith really is all about. And many men and women have given their lives to stand for truth. And I've been reading a book by a guy called Craig Hamilton called Made Man. It's a book about the incarnation. And he makes a really good point. When we're talking about heresy in the church, we want to be careful how we do that. This is a quote from his book. He said, "When we think about heretics, it's easy to imagine them as villains. This doesn't help us because most of the time, ancient heretics weren't trying to be heretics. They were saying what they thought was right, attempting to protect the church and its theology. It's just that they were wrong. Reducing heretics to cookie-cutter villains doesn't help us to take their mistakes seriously. Being generous to these people is important for four reasons. One, assuming that they were trying to do the right thing helps me to avoid their mistakes, since doing the right thing is precisely what I'm trying to do. Seeing what they were trying to protect helps me also see what they minimized and forgot in their pursuit of those things. And if I imagine heretics as villains, then I'll presume they are bleedingly obvious to identify. Why is it so hard for people back then to spot them? It'll be easy for me, is the thought. But assuming all heretics are evil and obvious actually makes me dumber and so makes it harder for me to pinpoint today's heretical teachings. And number four, it's how I'd like to be treated. Because perish the thought, what if I've made a mistake? It'd be kind of you to assume I was doing my best to understand the scriptures and be faithful to God." And so, you know, as we're working our way through the New City Catechism, the catechism was actually developed to help people to work out what the Christian faith is about and what orthodox Christian belief is. Now, when I use the term orthodox, I'm using it in the sense that it being the correct Christian belief and the belief which has been held throughout by the church throughout the last 2,000 years. So today I want to talk about a heresy called Docetism, which emerged pretty early on in church history. In fact, by 50 AD, there was stuff being written against people who had a docetic view on Christianity. See, the thing is, it was a commonly held belief back in the early days of the church and in the general culture that the created physical world was inherently bad. And we've talked about this before as we've been talking about Gnosticism. and that the spiritual world was the place where everything was good. Now, to help reconcile the culture of the day with Christianity, the idea of docetism basically presented Jesus as a more palatable version by saying that that really Jesus couldn't have been truly human because God wouldn't be messing with the created world because it's unclean, as it were, and rather Jesus then would only have been seemed to be a human, a bit like when Abraham met with God, who was travelling to the city of Sodom to destroy it, and he sort of met with God and talked with God as if he was a human, but of course he wasn't really a human, it was the angel of the Lord. And so this idea began to pick up favour in the community because it really didn't offend too many people. So around 200 AD, Irenaeus, who was a theologian, wrote in defence of Orthodox Christianity, talking about who Jesus really is and talking about the problem that's created if we don't believe that Jesus is truly human. The question today that we're looking at is, why must the Redeemer be truly human? And the response is that in human nature, he might, on our behalf, perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weakness. We were talking last week about the fact that Jesus had to be both fully man and fully God, because the reality is that God is the source of life, he's infinite life and can't be killed. And if Jesus wasn't a man, then he couldn't have died in our place. But there's more to it than that. As Irenaeus wrote, and he said that unless man overcame the enemy of man, the enemy is never legitimately vanquished. And through his incarnation and recapitulation, that is Jesus living the perfect human life, the life that we were meant to live before the fall in Eden, Jesus, through this, Jesus truly killed sin and death and gave life to humanity. You see, the incarnation is really at the core of the Christian faith, and any idea that tries to deny the humanity of Jesus really is moving a quite a distance away from the truth of the gospel. The incarnation is a word that literally means made meat. One explanation is that you may have heard of chili con carne. I think it's a Spanish dish, but con carne means chili with meat. Carne is sort of the word for meat. And so the incarnation is talking about God becoming meat, that he was truly human. He was flesh and blood just as we are. Again, quoting from Craig Hamilton in his book Made Man, he said, "We need to think of our salvation as not just occurring in the isolated moment of the cross, but instead as one single whole from his birth all the way through and culminating in the resurrection. The cross is the center of both Jesus' work of salvation and how the Bible talks about salvation, but the center of something isn't always the sum total. Simply because the cross is the center of Jesus' work of salvation doesn't mean there's nothing else to say or that we may ignore or minimize the rest of the work." When we look at most of the catechisms of Christian history, we find these statements about Jesus being truly human. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, "During his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race." You see, Jesus needed to be truly human to live a life in our place, to live a life of obedient submission to the Father, and in doing so, he was able to recapitulate or re-head humanity. And as truly human, Jesus bore our sins not only on the cross but throughout his whole life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, It says this, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. There's quite a bit in that, but first of all, Peter makes the point that Jesus didn't only suffer on the cross, but he suffered throughout his life, and the way he suffered is an example to us. He was treated unjustly. He was treated with disdain, and he, as it were, bore the wrath that we deserved as sinners throughout his whole life. People were constantly rejecting him and accusing him. And so the pattern of his life was one of bearing our sin, bearing a sinful state, as it were, living in a body that was connected to Adam, a body of flesh in one sense, and yet living it out perfectly and without sin, so that he could then bear our sins in his flesh on the cross. So we can see that it's a really important part of our belief as Christians that Jesus was truly human. Because if he wasn't, then he couldn't be a substitute for us. He wouldn't be able to stand in our place because he's something different than what we are. And he worked this out throughout his whole life. If we look at Isaiah chapter 53, it's a passage that we're all quite familiar with. It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus was familiar with suffering, it says there. It's not like he suffered once, but he was familiar with suffering because he bore suffering throughout his life. When we look at the story of his life, he was born in poverty, as it were, in a feeding trough, in a animal stall. And he had to flee his homeland because he was being pursued by Herod. And when he returned, he came from a city that wasn't known for its wealth and a family that wouldn't have been known for its wealth either. But he was familiar with suffering. He knew what it was to suffer, and his sufferings were part of bearing our sin. You know, when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, it was a place where he was suffering, and yet through his suffering he obeyed the Father. That he didn't yield to the suffering as an excuse to sin, but rather he used the suffering as a platform to display his obedience. And as the scripture says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, he showed his obedience, he proved his obedience through the difficulties of his life. And so as truly human, the Son of God creates the space for humanity to make peace with God. He's become our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. You see, by becoming human, God was able to make connection with us. You know, when Moses was talking to God on Mount Sinai and he said, I want to see your glory, God had to hide Moses from his presence as he walked past. But by becoming human, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then comes in and he makes space for us to be able to connect with God, because he himself is the point of connection. If he's truly human and truly God, then he is the point of connection. If Jesus wasn't truly human, then there is no space for connection. We still stand separate from God. Hebrews 7 and verse 26 says, "Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sin of the people. He sacrificed for the sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever." And so we see that Jesus is our high priest as a mediator. He stands between us and God, and as it were, he's the source of connection and the way in which we go through, because he's holy and blameless and pure. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself because his life was blameless and pure. And so we can come to the Father through him. If we go back to chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Really critical that we understand that we don't have a high priest. Our point of connection with God is not something that's far off from us, but Jesus is able to empathize with our weakness. He knows what it is to be human because he's become human. And he remains human, as it says in 1 Timothy there, that we have this mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And so it really has a significant impact on our Christian faith, what we understand about Jesus and his humanity. Because if he wasn't fully human, then he can't fully understand us. He's not someone who can fully come alongside us, and he's not someone who could stand in our place as an effective sacrifice for our sin. That if Jesus is fully human, then he knows the struggles that we have. He understands the pressures of life, and he understands the tensions that are created by the suffering in this life. And he's one that we can go to, and when we pour our hearts out to him, he's able to understand, and he's able to come alongside us, and he's able to reconnect us with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, might become rich." You see, Jesus, by becoming fully human, had become poor. He humiliated himself, as it were. They talk about the humiliation of Christ, that he was God himself, and yet he came down and was made flesh. He came down and entered into our lower state, as it were, in order to be able to lift us up and give us a place of great richness, and where he can pour out his grace and his mercy. You see, the fact that Jesus was fully human means that we have a God who is willing to come down to us. We have a God who wants to enter in and participate in bringing us back to himself. It's not like we're left here and we have to try and earn our way to God and climb up and try and achieve some sense of accomplishment that God would be satisfied with. Rather, God satisfies our right standing before him by coming down and becoming one of us and living the perfect life that we as humans were always meant to live. As it says in Romans 5, that we now have a new Adam. We have a new way of living our human existence through Jesus Christ. He's become the new head, and that his gift is available for everyone who would receive it.